Let's do then turn our attention to Exodus 16. That's there in that big bulletin insert there for you, or you can turn in your copy of the scriptures either way. But Exodus chapter 16, starting in verse 1, speaking of the people of Israel, they set out from Elim, and all the congregation of the people of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after they had departed from the land of Egypt. And the whole congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the people of Israel said to them, "Would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full. For you've brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I'm about to rain bread from heaven for you. And the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day, that I may test them whether they will walk in my law or not. On the sixth day, when they prepare what they bring in, there'll be twice as much as they gather daily." So Moses and Aaron said to all the people of Israel, "At evening you shall know that it was the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt. And in the morning you shall see the glory of the Lord, because he's heard your grumbling against the Lord. For what are we that you grumble against us?" And Moses said, "When the Lord gives you in the evening meat to eat and the morning bread to the full, because the Lord has heard your grumblings that you grumble against him, what are we? Your grumbling's not against us, but against the Lord." Then Moses said to Aaron, "Say to the whole congregation of the people of Israel, come near before the Lord, for he has heard your grumbling." And as soon as Aaron spoke to the whole congregation of the people of Israel, they looked toward the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. And the Lord said to Moses, "I've heard the grumbling of the people of Israel. Say to them, at twilight you shall eat meat, and in the morning you shall be filled with bread, that you shall know that I am the Lord your God. In the evening quail came up and covered the camp. And in the morning dew lay around the camp. And when the dew had gone up, there was on the face of the wilderness a fine flake-like thing, fine as frost on the ground. When the people of Israel saw it, they said to one another, 'What is it?' For they did not know what it was. And Moses said to them, 'It's the bread that the Lord has given you to eat. This is what the Lord has commanded. Gather of it, each of you, as much as he can eat. You shall take an omer according to the number of the persons that each of you has in his tent.' And the people of Israel did so. They gathered some more, some less, but when they measured it with an omer, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack. Each of them gathered as much as he could eat. And Moses said to them, 'Let no one leave any of it over till the morning.' But they did not listen to Moses. Some left part of it till the morning, and it bred worms and stank. And Moses was angry with them. Morning by morning they gathered it, each as much as he could eat. But when the sun grew hot, it melted. On the sixth day, they gathered twice as much bread, two omers each, and when all the leaders of the congregation came and told Moses, he said to them, 'This is what the Lord has commanded. Tomorrow is a day of solemn rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. Bake what you will bake and boil what you will boil, and all that is left over lay aside to be kept till the morning.' So they laid it aside till the morning, as Moses commanded them, and it did not stink, and there were no worms in it. Moses said, 'Eat it today, for today is a Sabbath to the Lord. Today you will not find it in the field. 6 days you shall gather it, but on the seventh day, which is a Sabbath, there will be none.' On the seventh day, some of the people went out to gather, but they found none. And the Lord said to Moses, 'How long will you refuse to keep my commandments and my laws? See, the Lord has given you the Sabbath. Therefore, on the sixth day, he gives you bread for 2 days. Remain each of you in his place. Let no one go out of his place on the seventh day.' So the people rested on the seventh day. Now the house of Israel called its name manna. It was like coriander seed, white, and the taste of it was like wafers made with honey. Moses said, 'This is what the Lord has commanded. Let an omer of it be kept throughout your generations, so that they may see the bread with which I fed you in the wilderness, when I brought you out of the land of Egypt.' And Moses said to Aaron, 'Take a jar, and put an omer of manna in it, and place it before the Lord to be kept throughout your generations. As the Lord commanded Moses, so Aaron placed it before the testimony to be kept. The people of Israel ate the manna 40 years, till they came to a habitable land. They ate the manna till they came to the border of the land of Canaan." An omer is a tenth part of an ephah, in case you were doing your conversions there. So. This is the word of the Lord. It was the word of the Lord up until the comment about conversions, but you knew that. Well, one of the things that I have liked lately with our girls' new school situation is that we get to spend more time helping to teach them. We're co-teachers is what we get called. Danielle and I get called in the school situation, co-teachers. And one of the things I like is that from time to time, you get the opportunity to, like maybe they have a question or you're trying to help them learn something, and you can artfully guide them to this point of discovery where all of a sudden they realize through your expert steps that, wow, this is amazing. Here's the answer I was looking for. And there's that glow of joyful learning on their face. So I like that. But then there are other times that I'm like, just page 119, just look there. That's the answer. We can't do this right now. 119, answer, done. So much for co-teacher of the year, right? But likewise, when it comes time to look at these texts and write sermons, what I like to do when I can pull it off, it doesn't always happen, as you know, is that I like the idea of preaching in a way that sort of leads you to something in the text, and then you all go, oh, I never saw that before, and there's this glow of joyful discovery on your faces. But this passage is about trusting God. So much for preacher of the year, right? But that's just what it's about. This passage, for all of my desire to sort of lead you and watch you go, oh, this is amazing. Listen, this is the passage about whether you're going to trust God or not. Everybody good there? Okay. Amen. No, I'm just kidding. We're not stopping. Because here's the thing. There's a lot in this text that there's some really kind of interesting stuff in this text, some little interpretive tidbits that would be fun to talk about. Maybe sometime we can do that and get together and talk about some little nuggets that are in here. That's fine and all. But really, at the end of all of it, what we're going to come to is that this is a text about trusting that the Lord is going to provide. That is the heart of this text. It's the big point. Because the Lord has led the people out of Egypt, and here they're taking their long trip to the Promised Land by way of Sinai, which is the long way, as we've talked about before. And all through this desert experience, they're going to have to come to grips with this question. Are they going to trust that the Lord will provide for them or not? Now, that's not a small issue for the people of God in the desert, and it's not a small issue for us today. We have the same question. And one of the reasons why it's a big question for the people of Israel in the Old Testament, and one of the reasons why I think it's a big deal for us today is this. There are lots of alternatives to trusting God. There are other things that these people could do besides trust what God said. There are other things that you and I can do besides trust what God said. And I'd like to look at a few of those alternatives this morning. Let's look at three alternatives to trusting God, because they're here, and sometimes they seem really appealing. So let's look at three. The first alternative to trusting God that I want us to notice is in verses 2 and 3, and then again in 7 and 8. In these verses, what we see is that as the people are coming out of Egypt, as they're making their way through this portion of the wilderness, they're getting hungry. I get a little cranky when I get hungry too. I get it, people of Israel, it makes sense. It had been some days probably. But as they're getting hungry in the desert, they begin to airbrush their memories of what Egypt was like. Do you notice how they're like, oh, I was so much better then. Then we had meat to eat. I mean, you're also oppressed and making bricks. But then we have meat to eat. I can't believe it. I can't believe we're here. And they even do something that's really, this is like grab a Snickers bar kind of frustrating, like cranky. Here, they start saying things like, I just wish the Lord would have just let us die then. You notice what they're doing there is they're basically saying, we should have just died in the plagues with the rest of the Egyptians. That's pretty cranky. That's pretty bold changing of history at that point. But here, as they're doing all of this, they're wishing that things were different. And as I reflected on the passage this week, the thing that I found interesting, there are some interesting details in this, but the thing that I find most interesting is who they blame. Did you notice who they blame as we go through here? They blame Moses. Now, Moses was the Lord's appointed leader. That makes sense. Moses does act as a covenant mediator between the people and God. In some ways, it makes sense that they would look to Moses. It's all true. But the more that I've thought about it, you know what I think? I think it's also a very convenient diversion. It's easier to blame Moses. It's way easier to blame Moses than to deal with some of the hard questions that they would have to deal with if they didn't blame Moses. I mean, for example, these people walked out of Egypt with all their flocks. Did they eat them already? Have they been gone so long they've eaten all their cows already? What's going on there? Or do they have all their flocks, but they just soon hang on to them? Why are they grumbling? Did they believe that the water at the pool, remember last week, they show up and here's this bitter water, and the Lord does this miracle, either a total miracle, just out of the blue, or a miracle of scale, at least. It's at least one of those two things. It's still a miracle, regardless. Are they thinking, well, that's probably just some weird convenience, so fine? Not believing that the Lord might show up with food? Was their relationship with the God who brought them out of Egypt so tenuous that they couldn't ask these hard questions, that they felt like just blaming Moses was the way to go? Were they unsure about what kind of God this God really was? See, sometimes it's a lot easier to divert blame to the most convenient thing in the midst of challenges, to divert our blame to something that's close at hand than it is to actually deal with the truth of our circumstances. And I think that we can be the same way. We find ourselves in times of uncertainty. I know I can be the same way about this, in times of uncertainty. Instead of pouring out my heart to God with all the frustration that I might feel, with all the honesty of my heart, instead of doing that, I can be reluctant to do that because that's risky. If you go pouring out your heart to God, you might have to learn things you didn't want to learn. It's easier to blame whatever we believe is close at hand. It's easier to blame things like political opponents or economics or our coworkers or family members. Get ready for that this week. Or we might blame the culture, whatever we mean by the culture, which is actually us and everybody else. So I don't know who we're blaming, but it's easy for us to blame the culture. The problem is all right. It's this stuff right here that's close at hand. It's easier to blame than it is to pour out our hearts before God and actually wait on Him to shape our understanding of what's true. Now, some of that is due to the numbing distractions. We talked about that last week. But some of it's also due to real fears that we have in our hearts if we dare pour out our hearts and frustrations before God. If we pour out our frustrations before God and say, this is where I'm at, Lord. What are you doing here? If we pour out our frustrations before God, we have to come to grips with the reality of God's actual character, which is to say, sometimes God wants things for us that we don't want. Sometimes the Lord is valuing things in our lives that we don't value. And when we have to be honest and pour out our frustrations before the Lord, we have to come to grips with the reality that sometimes the things that God wants us to have are not what we want. And if we pour out our frustrations before God, we might also have to come to grips with the reality that sometimes, you know what, the real problem is not our circumstances. In our honesty before God, we might have to come to realize that, you know what? The problem might be me. The problem might be my own heart and my own view and my own way of doing things. It's way easier to blame other things than to deal with all that, isn't it? I think that it is. So we might resort to diversions of blame, whatever's close at hand, the past, our circumstances. It's easier to blame than it is to come to grips with who God really is as we pour out our hearts before Him. But the call of this passage, though, is to really trust that God will provide. That's the call here. The call is to stop all these diversions that we use to shift the blame around and actually bring our frustrations to the Lord. But to bring our frustrations to the Lord with the readiness to hear what He might actually have to say. Are you willing to take that kind of a risk today? To stop with the diversions? To pour out your heart and listen? But there's a second alternative to trusting in this passage. We see that in verses 16 to 20. Now, in these verses, the people were supposed to gather what they needed for that day and no more, right? There's this manna here. Go out and gather what you need. The Lord tells them there's going to be plenty tomorrow. Just get what you need for today. Don't hold anything over. Just take what you need for today. God told them, when they needed it, tomorrow morning, there will be more. Now, trusting the Lord for them at that point meant believing that if they just used what they needed for the day and no more, slept that night, got up the next morning, they would still be able to eat. That's what trusting would have looked like in that time. And some of them did just that, but some of them, we saw in verse 20, held some back. I kept a little bit just in case, I suppose. Some of them in verse 20 were hedging their bets, in a sense. Okay, well, just in case there's not some for tomorrow, I'll hang on to this little bit. I'll hold on to it because I'm going to be hungry tomorrow, right? I'm going to want to eat, so here's this. And their attempt to hedge their bets didn't go very well, did it? Holding it over just caused it all to stink. Their efforts to guard against the Lord failing, because that's what they were doing, their efforts to guard against the failure of the Lord ended up being rotten and smelly. Now, I might have told you before, I'm kind of picky about shoes, my own feet. Now you're like, what? Okay, just hang with me for a second. I'm super picky about shoes and my feet and comfortable shoes and all of that. So anytime I buy a new pair of shoes, it's this totally overwrought experience of research because I know exactly what I'm looking for and nobody apparently makes it. But I'm still holding out hope that I'm going to find the perfect pair of shoes. And usually I'm looking for the perfect pair of shoes for one situation. You know, well, trail running shoes. Well, I've got to find everything I'm looking for in a shoe. And so I go through this whole process. And it's this terrible, like there's actually this just militant tension between my tightwad tendencies and my unrealistic shoe requirements. Like they exist in the civil war that's happening in my, anyway, Danielle's like, you have no idea. Pray for Danielle again. So here's what I do a lot. I'll go through this crazy set of shoe research, looking for things that have like a low drop and good ground feel and lots of toe room, all those things. And then I think I find it. This actually happened in the last couple of weeks. This is going on right now in our house. Then they show up, and I think, okay, I think these will work. But I put the box with the receipt in it in my closet. Just in case. Because if I wear them for a couple of days, and I think, well, I mean, they kind of rub on my pinky toe, and nothing drives me crazy like pinky. Anyway, you see how this goes. So what I do anytime I buy a pair of shoes is I put the box and the receipt in the closet, just in case the shoes are not everything they promised to be. Now, you might forgive me for hedging my bets on shoes, because come on, like shoes, I mean, you might be snickering at my proclivities as well, but shoes are unreliable and they vary in quality, so you might be going, oh, that's not that big of a deal. Here's the thing, though. We do this all the time in relation to God. So often what we do is we look at what God has promised us and then we go, okay, fine, but then we kind of hedge our bets a little bit. Just in case the Lord doesn't come through. I mean, as much as you might forgive me for hedging my bets on shoes, I think this is a huge question for us. Why do we continue to hedge our bets when it comes to whether or not the Lord will provide for us? Think of the ways you might be doing that. Maybe it happens in the ways we maintain ungodly patterns. I'm saying it on purpose this way. We and ungodly. Think about the ways that we maintain ungodly patterns of work and not trusting God's commanded cycles of rest. I mean, aren't we sort of hanging on to the receipt in that regard? Well, I've got to hang on to the receipt, if you will, of my career path or my standard of living because I can't slow down enough. I know God said He'd take care of me, but I'm not sure. So I'm not going to cooperate with what God said because, I mean, what if He doesn't come through? What if I don't take the next project that I don't have to take? What if I don't sign up for the next? If I don't sign up for the next activity, what's going to happen to my academic career? Aren't we hedging our bets in a way? Sort of saying to ourselves, like, I mean, God's told us a certain way to live and cooperate with life, but I'm going to hang on to the box and the receipt just in case. Aren't we, in a sense, proving that we're not trusting that the Lord's going to give us what we need, so we hang on to our backup plans, and sometimes we grip sometimes more tightly to our backup plans than we do to the promises of God. The ways we cling to our CVs, our recreational goals, or the self-image that we seek to draw from the relationships that we claw after. God's told me certain things about the world and how He loves me and how He's going to provide for me. And that's fine and all, but I'm going to stick this box and receipt up here just in case that doesn't work out. How are you hedging your bets this morning against trusting the Lord's provision for you? See, the call of this passage is to trust. It's to trust that He's going to do what He said He's going to do. He's going to continue to provide, to continue to pour out his steadfast love upon us. This call to trust is a call to count the cost and then go all in with trusting in Jesus, trusting in what the Lord's doing. Are you willing to stop hedging your bets this morning? Are you willing to trust in the Lord? But there's a third alternative to trust besides diversions and blame, besides hedging our bets. There's also what we see in verses 27 to 30. In verses 27 to 30, we see that God commanded to do things differently on this particular seventh day. So 5 days of the week, they go out, they gather enough for the day. Sixth day of the week, he says, listen, today gather enough for 2 days because I'm giving you a day to stop your work, to rest, and I'm going to provide for it. There's going to be enough. The manna won't stink. There won't be worms. I want you to trust me in this. So some of them did just that. And then some of them did not. Some of them went out on the seventh day with their baskets or whatever they're going to gather with, and they went out ready to gather because they wanted more, I suppose, or I don't know why they didn't have enough, or maybe they just went out because they didn't really care. You see, I think that's a problem for us sometimes. Sometimes we divert blame. Sometimes we hedge our bets. But you know what? Sometimes we just disregard what God says. We just outright disregard it. And that's what some of the people of Israel did. They disregarded what the Lord said. They went out only to not find what they were looking for. Now, in our church, we rightly talk about things we should know. We rightly spend time considering what constitutes right thinking theologically. This is important. What's faithful doctrine? I think that's important. We rightly, I think, try to think well. So we apply all of our Western logical strategies to comprehend in our minds what the Scriptures say. Now, I'm all in on thinking. In fact, I was thinking about. There, I did it again. I walked into this very room. I think it was, might have been early this week or last week. Jeff, who was here volunteering his time as our church administrator, thank you very much, Jeff, was standing here, and I said, "Oh, Jeff, I was thinking about something at lunch." And he says with a grin, "You think a lot, don't you?" I took that as a compliment. So there's that. But so I'm all in on thinking. We should think well. That's a part of how God has made us as thinkers. But not only as thinkers. See, the problem is that thinking is fine. Thinking is important. You know what else matters? What we do matters. How we act matters. Whether we'll obey what God says or not matters. Sometimes we can create unbelievably, like, beautiful systematic categories of what God says, and we can look through cultural lenses with great astuteness at the Scriptures and completely ignore everything it says. Utterly disregard what God says. And for all of our good thinking, it is of absolute, utter, it's just of no use if all we do is think about it and never do what God says. Thinking's fine. But the Lord has told us to do some things and to not do some other things. And we can talk about that or think about it 6 ways from Sunday, but at the end of the day, at some point, we have to do what He says. Think about Psalm 119, verse 131. I've been reading Psalm 119. It's a long one, so it takes a while to get through. Psalm 119, 131, the psalmist says, "I open my mouth and pant because I long for your commandments." Have you ever thought of it that way? You've been sitting around going, "Oh, give me some of God's law." I don't do that very often. I mean, that's about as expressive as I get anyway. But how often have you sat thinking, "Oh, I'm panting after the commands of God"? We don't often think that way, but the psalmist here in Psalm 119 could say that because he or she had spent 130 verses before waxing poetic about how the law of God was beautiful. How the law of God was good, how the law of God was righteous, how the law of God gave life. So of course, if you've been doing that for 130 verses, when you get to Psalm 119, verse 131, it makes sense for them to go, "Oh, the law of God, the commands of God tell me what's true about the world and how I engage in it and what I need and where the life is found." So then to get to verse 131 and say, "Oh, I pant. I'm so thirsty for God to give me His commandments." That makes sense, actually. We don't often feel the way the psalmist does. But you see, what the psalmist knows in Psalm 119 is that the good life, like the good life that we're looking for, the hopeful life, the successful life, when we get all the definitions in their right place, the good life, it's lined out by keeping God's commands. What constitutes the good life is what God knows to be true, and He commands it to us. Think of how often we've been chasing after the good life only to find out that it's not so good after all. That it stinks and is more rotten than we expected when we hold it over the next day. And you think about the ways that we chase after so many things and often just completely disregarding what God said, but we chase after them because we're in that moment, we're so convinced that's better than what God says. And then we get it and it doesn't amount to what we thought. Oh, that we would pant after the commands of God, because we know that's where life is found. The one that created me, the one that designed me, the one that created the world that I live in, knows how it's supposed to work. That we might pant after the commandments of God. You see, some of the Israelites were doing the exact thing that we sometimes do. They were saying, hey, thanks for that command, but I'm going to go do what I want. You told me to do something else, but I don't know. I'm going to do it my way because it feels easier in the moment and it seems like it's going a better place. How often have you disregarded the commands of God? I mean, maybe think about what are the ways that some of you might be disregarding God's commands today. Those parts of your life where you've basically said, it's not that I don't know what God commands me to do, I just don't really want to do it. Where are those places that you are actually acting like a functional atheist? See, there's a part of, when we talk about sin, there's that part of sin that we talk in terms of brokenness. Those places where the world is broken and we're broken, and that brokenness goes down to every part of the world and every part of us, getting into genetics and all that stuff. The world's a mess and we're a mess. The world's still beautiful too. I'm not disregarding that. But those places where we can talk about sin as brokenness, and where we've been bruised and broken by the fall, to use some of the language of the poets, and we talk about that, and that's fine. It's true. See, there you go. It's totally true. But it's also true that sin includes disregard. There are parts about sin where we can't really control the fact that we've been bludgeoned by the fall. But there's also the part of sin where we just say, no, I'm not doing it that way. You know what? The answer to the brokenness of sin is for Christ to return and fix this place finally. You know what the answer is for your disregard of God's commands? To repent and find mercy. To admit that I'm doing my own thing and I know it's not what I'm supposed to be doing. Some of you this morning might need to pray one of those old school prayers of repentance where you humbly say to God, okay, I have sinned. I've done what I know I shouldn't have done. Or maybe you've not done things you know you should have done. Oh, Lord, have mercy. Some of you need to say today, Lord Jesus, I'm a sinner that's been disregarding your commands. Would you forgive me? And I'd implore you, if that's you this morning, that you just own up to the ways you're disregarding what God's saying and come to the Lord in those times of repentance and pray that kind of prayer. And you can pray that right where you sit. Because in the many ways that we divert blame, the many ways that we hedge our bets, it's also true that sometimes we just flat out disregard what God says. But here's the thing that we want to make sure we keep in mind. This morning's passage is not the only place in the Bible that manna shows up. In John 6, one of the gospel accounts in the New Testament, Jesus had been followed around by some folks after he had fed 5,000. He takes off from there. He's followed around. So these folks are coming up to Jesus, and they wanted to eat, I think, some more, but they probably wanted other things. And they had some questions, and part of their questioning was about, well, how are we supposed to follow what God says, they asked Jesus. What must we do to be doing the works of God? That was a specific question they're asking. And then Jesus' answer to them is basically to say, well, follow, trust in me. To which they say, whoa. Hold on. They didn't say that. They were probably speaking in Aramaic. I don't know how you say that and say whoa in Aramaic. But they basically say, okay, wait. Follow you. What sign do you have? What kind of proof do you have that we should be listening to you? And they say, because you know, back in the desert, our fathers, they had manna. And you know what Jesus says? Jesus says, I'm the manna. I am the bread of life that comes down from heaven. Jesus says to them, they're asking, okay, what sign do you have? What's your proof? And Jesus says, the proof is me. I'm here. I am the bread of life. You want a sign that God can be trusted? It's me. You see, this text, Exodus 16, is about trusting God. But if you look back in verse 10, we're reminded that, remember that glory cloud we talked about before? That was there with the people of God? That was a sign of God's presence with them? That glory cloud shows up and lights up in this passage too. And then if you look in verse 12, there the Lord says, he's going to provide food for them so that they would know that he is the Lord. We're getting back into this I am language that shows up in chapter 3 of Exodus. I am the I am your God. It's very much like Jesus saying, I am the bread of life. It's the Lord in both the Old and New Testaments demonstrating, listen, I am like this. This is the kind of God I am. Jesus says, I am God showing up to provide for you. I am the sign that I will continue to provide for you. I am the sign that he's not left his people. Just like in the Old Testament, Yahweh is saying, I am the God who keeps providing for you. I'm giving you this bread of heaven so that you will know this is the I am. This is the kind of God that I am. The God who puts on display his steadfast love. And what that means for us is that there is an incredible hope for diverters, for bet hedgers, and even for disregarders of God's command. There is an unbelievable hope present here for people like that, people like us. Because this is the kind of God that he is. To a bunch of grumbly people that probably had some cows they could have eaten if they needed to. I don't know that for sure. It's a little bit speculative. But to a bunch of grumbly people, what does he do? He feeds them with the bread of heaven. To a bunch of people that are going to grumble some more, what does he do? He feeds them with the bread of heaven. To a bunch of people that grumble and divert blame, to a bunch of people who hedge their bets, to a bunch of people that some of them just outright disregarded his commands, even though it was unbelievably ridiculous to do so, what does he do? For 40 years, the Lord God provided manna from heaven to that group of people. And this morning, to a group of people in the basement in Madison, Wisconsin, who do some of the exact same things. Do you know what the Lord has done? He has given us the bread of heaven. Christ giving himself to us so that people like us that divert blame and hedge our bets and disregard God might find hope in the provision that comes from the steadfast love of the Lord. And it's available for you today. So for you that are here, whether you're a diverter, a bet hedger, even a disregarder, this is the kind of God that he is. The kind that gives food to grumblers, the kind that gives himself for sinners. And I would say, this is a God worth trusting. So will you put your trust in the Lord today? Let's pray. Lord God, thank you for providing for your people manna from heaven in the desert, the bread of heaven for people like us. Lord, thank you that that hope of your love not disappearing from us has held out to us today. May we be a people that receive it. Strengthen us to trust, Lord, to put away these diversions and the ways we hedge our bets, and Lord, to put away our disregard so that we might know the hope of your love. Lord, I pray that as we turn our attention to the Lord's table, that it would be not just a reminder of that, not just a reminder that you provide for us, but Lord, might we experience by your Spirit your provision in the Lord's table. So would you seal your provision to our hearts as we eat and drink in the sacrament. Thank you for all that you've done. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.